Well, take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 12 this morning. Exodus chapter 12. So we continue this journey to freedom from the book of Exodus. We have come to the event of Exodus, which is the Exodus. And as you've heard me say, there are four parts to the Exodus. The first part is the Passover. What a massive event that is. We took 2 weeks, and we'll talk about it some more this morning, to talk about the Passover. And then there is the 10th and final plague. And then there is the leaving of Egypt, and then, of course, the crossing of the Red Sea. And this morning, we're going to talk about the 10th and final plague. As we'll see, the Passover and the 10th and final plague are sort of intermingled. They're separate, but they're also together. And so we'll see that this morning as we read the text. But I am so very thankful that you are here this morning, or even if you're listening to this message some way, because the message that this text is teaching us today is the message that everyone needs to hear. Everyone, I mean everyone the world over, needs to hear the message that this text is proclaiming. And that message, we could simply say, is this: for God's glory, He both saves and judges, and He is actively involved in both. For God's glory, God works to save. Praise the Lord for that. He works to save. But God also works and is directly and personally involved in judgment. And we need to hear that today as well. Now, we're going to take this in two parts. So this morning, we're really going to focus on the first part of that. God works to save. He works to bring salvation. And then next week, we'll focus more on the second part of that. Be praying for next week as we talk about God being actively, personally involved in judgment. And that's a part of God that many people today just want to put out of their minds. They so want to not see that, that they will even fashion a God in their own image in order to not deal with that reality. But we have to deal with it, because that's the God of the Bible. It's the God who has revealed Himself. This is the God that all of our hope and joy and life is found in. So we want to know and see all about Him. So this morning, the text I want to read is Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 through 32. And we will take two messages to look at this text, but let's read it this morning. If you found your place and if you're able, would you please stand as I read the scriptures? This is Exodus chapter 12, and I'll begin reading in verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a brush of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter in your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, The Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Go up from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." May the Lord bless and honor the reading of his word. And I invite you to pray with me as we open our hearts to the Lord and his word today. Lord God, how thankful we are that we have the privilege and the opportunity to have an open Bible before us this morning. And we pray, Father, that as your word is open to us, that our hearts would be open to your word. God, help us to receive it. Oh, Father, how we pray for anyone who listens to this message who has not yet put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Passover lamb, as the one whose sacrifice on the cross has reconciled you to them. Oh, God, may you help them see it. May you open their blind eyes to see and believe and receive Christ today. And, Father, may you help your people today. May you help us, God, be recommitted to the message of redemption, both its effect in our lives and in our need to proclaim it to this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Very simple message that we're going to be looking at this morning and next week. God is personally active in salvation and judgment. You could say it in different ways just to help make the point, but God is personally and actively involved in bringing judgment and salvation. God doesn't just leave it to someone else. While he may use secondary causes or means, he is the one who is always working so that his will and his ways prevail. So with that, let's talk about God bringing salvation. God brings salvation to the Israelites, and we see that in verses 21 through 27. There's three key phrases that I want us to focus on as we unpack those verses. Three key phrases, and the first one is this: go and select lambs. Now, let's think about this for a moment, just for the sake of illustration. Let's say that you and I have a consulting firm, okay? And our specialty with this consulting firm is that we give people wisdom and strategies as to how they can get out from oppression. Now, we're kind of a niche firm here, let's admit it. But this is our specialty. We help people, in particular nations, smaller nations, understand how they can get out from the oppression and rule of greater nations who have enslaved them. Now, we're experts in this field, by the way. I mean, we charge like it too, but let me tell you, we are experts in this field. We know all about this. We know all about how smaller countries that have smaller armies and so forth, how they get out from under the rule of bigger ones. I mean, after all, 1776, we know all about this. And so as people come to this firm, we would certainly see ourselves as experts. We've read history. We know history. We know how this happens. And let's say that one of our first customers would be the children of Israel. And they come to us and they tell us all about their situation. They tell us all about their plight, how for generations they have been ruled by the Egyptians and how they have been so horribly treated by them, enslaved by them. making bricks and building their cities and all of the misery that they have experienced by being the slaves to this powerful, massive nation. And so they are coming to us for our advice. And listen, we know what to tell them because we know the collective wisdom of the world. We know what to tell them because we've read our history books. And so, what do we say? Well, probably the first thing we would recommend to them, our first counsel would be, you need to go get an army. Oh, yeah. I mean, these countries don't let you just walk free. You need to go get an army. And we know everything rises and falls on leadership, don't we? And so not only do you need an army, you need to go get a general. You need to go get someone who's going to lead your people, someone who can inspire them, someone who can think strategically for them. You need to get a general. So go get an army, go get a general, and go get the best weapons of the day, the most advanced technologically, get the best weaponry possible. Oh, and get a strategy. Because, again, we know, we've read history, and we know that there are some times where an army has had all of the above, but they didn't have good strategy, so get a strategy. Go get an army. Go get a general. Go get weapons. Get a strategy. That's what we'd tell them, because we're experts at this. But what does God tell them? Does it just strike you how nonsensical God's directions are to them? What does God tell them? God tells them, go get a lamb. A lamb? There's nothing about a lamb that projects strength. There's nothing about a lamb that projects wisdom. And not only does he say, go get a lamb, he says, go get a lamb and kill it. Look at it again. We need to see it again. Look at verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Wow. A dead lamb. A slain lamb. Why did God, on the threshold of salvation, after all of the misery and anguish of these people, after all of their crying out to God for delivery and here for deliverance, and here God is on the threshold of salvation telling them to get a lamb? Well, it's because the Lord wanted them to see the same thing that David saw when he wrote these words, Psalm 20, verses 6 through 8. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. Some do trust in chariots and horses, but God's people trust in the name of the Lord. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, the prophet Zechariah, the Lord through this prophet says a similar thing. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. This is the same basic message that young David had when he arrived on the battlefield to bring lunch to his older brothers, and he saw how the armies of Israel were being defied by the Philistines, and in particular this giant. And you remember that when he faces the giant and the giant laughs at him, he responds by saying, the battle is the Lord's. In the end, on that day, David did not trust in the fact that he was a good shot. Obviously, he was. In the end, on that day, David did not trust in the fact that he had experience, and he did have experience. But David when it came down to being nose to nose with that giant, David revealed his heart when he said, "The battle is the Lord's." This is what all of this is saying to us. What God instructs his people to do for deliverance is not according to human wisdom. It's not according to human might or human ingenuity. What God calls them to do is to put their trust and their confidence in the Lord their God. That's what he's calling them to do. That's what he is making it so clear to them. If there is one thing that is crystal clear in this, God is the one who would deliver them. How important that is. We've said it all along, salvation is of the Lord. There's no such thing as a self-rescue. You don't just slip away from the Egyptians. No, you need to be delivered. And the way you're delivered is by looking to the Lord, by resting in him, by humbling yourself before him. Now, one thing I want to say, though, about the instructions on the shedding of the blood of the lamb, the only thing that's added to the instructions that Moses initially gets about the Passover earlier in chapter 12, the only thing is added is this thing of the hyssop. And I just wanted to mention this because you'll see it in other times in the Old Testament, the hyssop. Think of like a handful of straw. And probably this isn't quite as coarse as straw, but think of a handful of straw or maybe some like long grass or something that you have a hold at the base of it, and maybe you even take some twine and you wrap it around the base of it. But then it's just like a brush. That's what the hyssop is. And it's interesting that in the rest of the Old Testament, the hyssop just becomes synonymous with forgiveness. Because this hyssop was used to dip into blood, and there's some of the Levitical instructions as to how the blood was applied, sometimes to people, sometimes in other ways. But again, David says this in Psalm 51, verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." The hyssop just became synonymous with forgiveness, synonymous with the anointing of blood for the covering of sins. Now, these stories, as we know, these true, real stories reveal for us pictures of the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus Christ would make for us. They picture and point to him and to the promises that God gives us through Jesus Christ. He is our Passover lamb that was led to slaughter. It is the shedding of his blood as a substitutionary sacrifice to redeem us from our sins. This is what all of this is pointing to. It's what all of this pictures. It's what Paul writes in Ephesians 1:7 when he says this, "In him," that is Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." So all of this is pointing to Jesus Christ and what he would do for us. Go get a lamb. Listen, if your sins in the end are going to be forgiven, if in the end you have eternal life, if in the end you are united forever with God and his people, it is because you got a lamb. That's why. And his name is Jesus. Now, let's look at another key phrase to understanding this and to unpacking this. You're going to love this one as well, too. Look at this second key phrase, and that is, "The Lord will pass over." It says it a couple different times here. The Lord will pass over. Now, understand that the Lord takes full responsibility for the judgment that comes upon the Egyptians. There's a couple of different times in this in which it says that the Lord will strike the Egyptians, like verse 23. "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians." And like verse 27, "when he struck the Egyptians." So while God takes full responsibility for the deaths of the Egyptian firstborn, he uses a secondary means to accomplish it. Look at verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. God takes responsibility for this judgment. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. Now, the identification of the destroyer is uncertain. Several different ideas are suggested. Some have said this destroyer maybe is some sort of death demon that just loves to destroy and to kill and only can unless God allows. Some would say maybe this is even the devil himself. Others would say that this is the angel of the Lord that is mentioned in other Old Testament passages that God uses to bring about judgment on people and the death of people. That could be. But here's the thing to keep in mind. The identification of the destroyer isn't clear in this text. That doesn't mean it's unimportant. It just means that it's not what is most important. Because God in his word, the main message and understanding and teaching of a text is not something that God mysteriously hides. No, he puts it out there in the open. He wants us to clearly see what is the message of his word, what is the message of each text. And so when something isn't crystal clear to us, it tells us that that's not the main point of the text. There's something else that is most important. It's not unimportant, it's just that it's not most important. And what is most important then to see in this? Okay, the Lord says this. The Lord says that he was going to pass through the Hebrews. Okay, so he's passing through their village, passing through where they lived. We know they lived in the land of Goshen. And so God says, I will come down and I'm going to pass through your people in order to get to the Egyptians, where there they are going to be struck with judgment. So he says, on the one hand, I'm going to pass through, but notice what he says, as he passes through, he sees the blood that is on the lintel and doorposts of the homes of the Hebrews. And when he sees the blood, what does he do? He passes over the houses. And by the way, it's very important that he says houses. What he is saying here is not just a blanketed protection of all the Hebrews. He passes through the Hebrew village, and as he's passing through the people, he looks to see the blood on the houses. And when he sees the blood on the houses, what does he do? He passes over that house so that the destroyer, whoever the destroyer is, but the destroyer, we know one thing, cannot get into the house of that Hebrew home. Why? Because God is passing over it. God's protection, God's hand of protection is passing over that home so that the destroyer cannot enter to touch the people inside. And this is the thing that we need to see from this, and that is the salvation and redemption that the Lord brings is near us. It is close to us. It is personal. It would be one thing, and we would acknowledge the glory of God saying, I have this protection over all of the Hebrews, but it's more closer than that. It's more personal than that. This salvation that we're talking about that the Lord brings, the salvation of this lamb, is a personal salvation. The Lord is near. The Lord is close. The Lord is with those who call upon him and put their trust in his word. This is what we need to see from this. The Lord passes over their home so that this destroyer cannot enter. Protection of the Lord. You know, sometimes as we read the Psalms, the psalmist will talk about the people of God, and he'll say us, and he'll talk about the congregation and the assembly, and we praise the Lord for that. And then there are times, many times, where he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is my shepherd. And we praise him today that he is our deliverance. And we praise him today because we can say he is my deliverance. The Lord passes over and protects and saves. Then there's a third phrase I want you to see this morning, and that is this. At the very end of this, it says, the people, just simply like this, the people went and did so. They went and did so. This statement expresses their faith. Think about it just for a moment. Let's just think for a moment what would have happened if the Israelites would have followed our firm's advice. They'd still be trying to get out. They'd still be in slavery. If they had followed our advice, if they had followed worldly wisdom, if they had learned the lessons of history, they'd still be there. They'd still be enslaved. But instead, they trusted in the word of the Lord. Understand this, though. This trust that they had in the word of the Lord was not a blind leap into the dark. That's how some skeptics of Christianity, especially a generation ago, would speak of faith. They would speak of faith as a blind leap in the dark. We need to understand, though, that the faith that the Hebrews had in the Lord was not just a blind leap into the dark. Let's just reconstruct it quickly, because we know back in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, that they cried out to a God they didn't know. But then they saw God answer their prayer in sending Moses back to them, chapter 4 and verses 29 through 31. Then, along with Pharaoh and all of the Egyptians, they witnessed one powerful act of God after another in all of the plagues, chapter 7 through 9. In each one, each of these plagues, God was specifically revealing his power and authority over all of the so-called gods of the Egyptians. He showed his power and sovereignty over all things, including their personal bodies. We saw, and they saw, God's authority over Pharaoh and his magicians. They saw God bring the most powerful nation of its day to its knees. They saw all of this. So when God said to them, go get a lamb, go select lambs, they were ready to believe. They'd seen the work of God. They'd seen his power. They had come to know something about his name, and they believed. Their obedience was the evidence that they believed. They believed the word of the Lord, and so they put their trust in his plan of salvation. Get a lamb, shed its blood, anoint your homes. And they did so. Their belief or their faith was evidence that they had repented. And something we have to see, as we see it over and over again, is that their salvation involved first a leaving of Egypt. We'll talk about this more in a couple of weeks. But it's clear that they first left Egypt in order to be the Lord's people in going to the land of promise. They were leaving Egypt. They were leaving Egyptian ways. They were leaving the Egyptian gods. They're leaving the Egyptian values as they followed the Lord their God. So their faith was evidenced in that they repented in following the Lord. Now, I want to just talk about what we've looked at, what we have out on the table for now. Next week, we're going to come back and talk about the Lord actively, personally being involved in judgment. But let's just talk this morning about the salvation that is in the Lord. And first of all, that's what we have to underscore, that salvation is the Lord's. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I'm going back to the New Testament and back to Colossians chapter 2. And I want you just to hear these words, and let's take a moment to reflect on them. This is Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." What is this philosophy that he describes as empty deceit, that he says is according to human tradition, and that is according to the elemental spirits of the world? Well, in one way or another, this deceit, this empty philosophy he's talking about is basically man's idea that he will in some way appease God, that man in some way will make his way to God, that man in some way will do something that will require God to come down and to work on his behalf. And yet all of the scriptures is saying to us, we don't have that kind of God. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God that comes down to help weak, sinful, and broken people. You see, one of the things that human tradition, the empty, deceptive tradition of man, doesn't take into account, and that is our brokenness. It's our sin. It's our inability to live up even to the standards of our own conscience, let alone the standards of a holy and perfect God. Isaiah the prophet said, there's no God like this who comes down to deliver his people. Salvation is of the Lord. This is why Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you are saved through faith. It's not your own doing, nor the result of works, lest anyone have reason to boast. You see, grace gives glory to God. He is the one who saves. When the Israelites took the word of God, they heard the word of God, they received it in their hearts, and when they selected those lambs, and when they shed the blood of the lambs, and as they anointed their homes, what they were saying in all of that is, we believe the word of the Lord. We trust what God has said. We turn to what God has said. And we believe in him. That gives glory to God. And God is always glorified in our salvation. You know, I was thinking this week as I was preparing this message that there might be somebody here this morning that might say something like this. They might say, you know, all of this story is really fine and good, but it sounds to me like you're wanting me to have a complete change of life. You're wanting me to turn away from all of the gods of this world in order to believe in a God who did something like, what, 4,000 years ago? I mean, it's a great story and all, but you're wanting me to commit my life to a God and a story that we have about him 4,000 years ago, to believe that there was actually a crossing of the Red Sea and so forth. I could see how someone just listening to these messages might say, yeah, they're nice messages, but you really want me to commit my life to a God who did something 4,000 years ago. Well, here's what I would tell you. Yes, I do believe all of these things to be true. I do believe all of these stories to be real accounts of what actually happened. But I believe them because of another event that happened. And it is this event that all of us must deal with. It is this event that you must deal with today. And I would tell you, first of all, that the event you must deal with is not the one 4,000 years ago when God delivered Israel from Egypt and when he parted the Red Sea. The event you need to deal with, first and foremost, is the event of an empty tomb. That's the event you need to deal with. That's the event I would want you to come face to face with today, because if that tomb is empty, then it's all true. If that tomb is empty, that is the proof and the evidence that Jesus was who he said he was, and that is the Christ. The Christ, the one that all of this Old Testament pointed to, the one that all of this Old Testament pictured, the one who is the fulfillment of all the promises God makes to us. Jesus is the Christ, and we know that because the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty because when the Christ went to the cross, he did everything that was needed to bring us to God. He fully appeased the wrath of God toward us because of our sin. And he purchased for us the righteous life God requires. He did everything. That is why at the cross, the last words he said, "It is finished." There's nothing that we can do to add to this work of Christ. It is finished. It is perfect. It is sufficient. It just has to be believed on. It has to be trusted. It has to be received. And so it's that empty tomb that I would cause you to deal with today. Also this morning, I want us to talk about this reality, about the redemption that God brings us in Jesus Christ. And that redemption is so close and personal. Not personal in the sense that it's tailored fit for you and that you're the one that makes it fit you, but personal in that God is near you, close to you, and in Christ in you. I want you to see God's redemption as so personal. God redeems us from all of the lifeless gods of this age. Our idolatry doesn't first appear to be like the idolatry of the Egyptians. We don't have idols that are half frogs and half women. We don't have idols that look like a cross between humans and bulls and so forth. And we don't have those that were maybe not bowing down to in our homes. And yet, those gods represented what? Well, they represented the power of beauty. They represented the power of financial success. They represented to us the power and the life of pleasure. All the things that we would say bring satisfaction and glory in life. And the redemption God gives us in Jesus Christ reminds us over and over again that there is no life in the Egyptian gods. They are dead and they cannot satisfy. And so the redemption that we have is in the Lord. You can give yourself to pursuing after beauty and financial success and wisdom and power and all of the rest, and then the end you will find it leaves you empty. Because it's only the redemption that we have in the Lord that fills and that satisfies. And all of this is just teaching us again this in one very clear way. There is no salvation in Egypt. Later, God's people, during the time of Jeremiah, many years later, God's people had forgotten all of the lessons that they learned in Egypt and they learned in the Exodus and that they had seen God do for them throughout the ages. And they came to a time in which they were very much unlike God. And Jeremiah, God raises up a prophet, Jeremiah, and he gives them this message: "For my people have committed two evils." Think about this, especially in light of all that they had experienced, their ancestors had experienced in the Exodus. They performed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And two, hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They're turning back to the old ways, trying to find satisfaction, trying to find the spiritual thirst of their soul quenched in human cisterns. And God says, "My people have gone astray." And I wonder if this morning, as the people of God, that we don't need to be brought back to this reality that there is no life in Egypt, there is no salvation in Egypt, but only in the Lord our God. Let's don't dig the cisterns of this world over and over again and think in them we will find satisfaction. Satisfaction of the soul is in the Lord and his salvation. Let's just think about that as we bow. Father, I pray that you would just help us now to take a moment in the quietness of this room to reflect upon the things that we've heard this morning. Father, I especially want to pray for anyone who has not put their trust in the name of the Lord our God. Father, would you please work to help them see the beauty, the truth, the reality, and the glory of an empty tomb, a risen Savior, one who was slain, but one who now lives and gives victory over death and sin and its consequence. God, I pray right now you'd be working in the hearts of your people that again, here with your people, we would renew ourselves to not digging cisterns that cannot satisfy, but Father, going deep in the things of Christ, getting in his word, living for the praise of his glory, living in the joy, the life that he's redeemed for us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.